Our sermon text this morning comes from Titus chapter 2. So please ask you to turn there, Titus 2, and we'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 15. When you find Titus 2, please stand. Listen to God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you're a member here, or if you've been visiting here for some time, you've probably noticed that we strive to be multi-generational in our approach to the local church and to ministry. And that's not to say that we merely want and desire people of all ages to join the church, although that's true. What we mean when we say that we're committed to multi-generational ministry is that we intentionally structure our church in such a way that the older and younger are together a lot. You'll see it in our morning worship service here, where we have all ages together for the most part. You'll see it in our life groups, where we have all ages combined. We don't have life groups specifically for older couples and young married couples and singles and college students, but everyone is together in those life groups. And that's because we believe that the Word has instructed us to learn from those who are older than us. And for that to happen, we have to be together, and together often enough for that to be a realistic possibility as well. What we find here in Titus chapter 2 is instructions to the older that they're to teach the younger. And they're to do this so that the younger can grow in maturity, can grow in Christ-likeness, in faith, and all of those things that the passage is going to talk about. We're committed to maturity here at New Life, and Paul says that we're supposed to teach, Titus is supposed to teach, what is in accordance with sound doctrine. So what follows in the rest of the passage is what that looks like. What does it look like to believe and live out sound doctrine if you're an older man, if you're an older woman? If you're a younger man, if you're a younger woman, if you're a master, if you're a servant. And so he's going to spell all of that out for us in this passage. For the sake of time, we're going to cover men and women, older men, older women, younger women. We're not going to handle the section 7 through 10 on masters and servants. Save that for another time so we can focus in on God's commands to the older and younger men and women this morning. But my hope is that these things would be increasingly true about our church, and that when people come to our church to visit, or when they join our church, they would see a church that's committed to maturity, not walking in immaturity, but walking in maturity. So let's look at the passage together. Let's look at verse 2. Paul tells Titus, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. One of the things I want you to see in this passage is encouraging to me and should be encouraging to you as well, is that this is addressed to older men. Older. Not old. Not oldest. Because if it said either one of those things, most of us would just have to pack up and leave. We don't have a church that has a whole lot of old people in it, people who have been on this earth for some time. So hopefully one day that will be the case here. But right now we have merely older, 22 as opposed to 20, 30 as opposed to 25, 40 as opposed to 30. We have older. There are exceptions, of course, and God bless you. Thank you for sacrificing and coming and joining and being committed here if you're older. We are very grateful for you. But I want to encourage all of the men at first. New Life has been such a blessing to me because when I look at the older men in our church, I see men and I sit down regularly with men who encourage me and challenge me, I think, as much as I'm able to encourage and challenge them. And I think that part of the reason that God has blessed New Life to this point and that we've seen him do the things that we've seen him do in our church and in our community is because New Life has older men who are mature, has older men who are setting an example and leading the way. And what that means is that younger men, older women, younger women, they feel safe here because they have men that they can follow. Leaders, husbands, fathers, older college students, older singles that they can get behind and they say, I want to follow that guy. And not every church has that. And so I think we have an opportunity to praise God and to thank him for the older men that we have in our church. Because not every church has that. Now, he writes several instructions to older men. He says, first of all, they're to be sober-minded. That captures the truth that older men are not to be slaves to alcohol, to be sure. But it's much more than that. It's that men should have a sober outlook on life. You see, as men grow up, it's important that they sober up as well. Young men tend to be frivolous, careless, you know, with their lives. And when you don't have anybody depending on you and when you're depending on your parents, you can afford to be frivolous and careless. But as you grow up, as you mature, as you become a mature man, you can't afford to live that way any longer. You have to mature. See, the difference between being a man and being a boy is that a man takes responsibility for himself and others. A boy, at best, only takes responsibility for himself. A man takes responsibility for himself and others. So men, if we're going to be mature, then we have to take a sober look at what God has called us to do and who God has called us to be. We've been called to lead ourselves spiritually, but beyond that, we've been called to lead our wives, to lead our children, to be disciple makers in the local church, to be faithful employers or employees. All of these things are the things that God has called us to do, and that requires maturity. We have to be mature because we have to take responsibility, not just for ourselves, but for others. There are people depending on us, people watching us, people wanting to know, what does it look like to follow Christ as an older man? People wanting to know, what does it look like to be a Christian, to follow Jesus? And older men are to set the example and to lead the way in that. A godly man is a sober-minded man who takes responsibility for others. But beyond that, our men are called to be self-controlled and dignified, he says here. We can't expect younger men to be self-controlled if we don't exercise self-control, men. And I think for several generations now, a lack of self-control has been increasing in our society. You've probably seen that as well. It's something that's actually celebrated. So we watch sports on television, and we see coaches routinely screaming their faces off at their players, at their other coaches, at the media. And these men aren't disciplined for a lack of self-control with respect to their temper. They're celebrated as being passionate. 50, 60 years ago, that man wouldn't have been celebrated. He would have been fired. You can't carry yourself in that way. That's not mature. That's not self-controlled. But today, that's considered passionate. We have politicians who are caught red-handed committing adultery, engaging with prostitutes, sending lewd pictures, and they're implicitly praised by the support of large segments of the population. As best I can tell, there is no political capital lost anymore from being unfaithful to your spouse. We have a politician in South Carolina who was just reelected after using taxpayer funds to go engage in an adulterous affair overseas. I don't say that with surprise. I say that with sadness because that's where we are as a society. We are celebrating a lack of discipline. a lack of commitment. And so I think that we need to understand that men, when we do this, when we celebrate these kinds of men, or when we are these kinds of men ourselves, we're sending the message to the young men that you don't need to be self-controlled either. We've taught the young men to lack self-control by our own lack of self-control and by the men that we celebrate as well. So I think that we have to understand that when we see the young men not living a self-controlled life, we have to ask ourselves, haven't we taught them that? Haven't we been examples of that? Haven't we celebrated that? They're wise to the double standard. And it's only going to be so long before they say, Dad, you don't live like that. Or boss, you don't live like that. Or Christian leader, you don't live like that. Why should I live like that? They're wise to the double standard. So when we are living a self-controlled life, men, when we are sober, we're setting an example for them and we're opening the door for gospel opportunities. Because a man who conducts himself in these ways stands out. That's not how most of the world lives. That's not how most of the men in our society conduct themselves. And so that opens the door to share the gospel, to say, I'm not just a good guy. I'm not just a unique case. God has done a great work in me. The Holy Spirit enables me by his power, by his grace, to live this kind of a life. And so we have a great opportunity to share the gospel through our conduct. Now, in addition to being sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, Titus is told older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. It's another way of saying they need to be patient. So men, we're supposed to be sound in faith. Just punt this thing, or what do you think? Okay, maybe. I don't know. Okay, well, older men are to be sound in faith. Sound in faith. There are so many men that don't know what they believe or why. We were just at a conference this past weekend, and one of the speakers was talking about this fact that many men have simply imbibed from the culture ways of thinking, ways of thinking about the world, ways of thinking about God, ways of thinking about themselves and the Scripture. Rather than going to the Word of God and saying, God, in your infinite wisdom, what is true? How should I believe? And therefore, how should I live my life? But so many men have not done this. We've simply adopted whatever the world thinks with respect to creation versus evolution, with respect to roles in the home and in the church, with respect to how we are to conduct ourselves in our jobs. We've simply adopted the mindset of the world. But the Scripture says that we're to be sound in faith. We can't be content with ignorance, men. And I think maybe in our culture, a lot of men have been satisfied with simply driving the family to church on Sunday and then going out to lunch afterwards and leading out in those two things, getting the family to church, getting the family to lunch, and the rest of the week is spent not leading spiritually. That could be for a lot of reasons, but I think most men would say, the reason that I don't lead my family is because I'm ignorant. I don't know how. I don't know what I believe even. Because we all know that if you don't know something yourself, you can't teach it to anyone else. That's why I can't help my kids with their first and second grade math. I don't know it, so I can't help. Men, God created you to lead. To lead your wife, to lead your children, to spiritually lead your family. And both experience and lots of studies have been conducted which show you that the most important influencers on children are their parents. And men, either implicitly or explicitly, you are setting the direction for your home. You're setting the direction. So if God is most important to you, if his word, if prayer, if gathering with the church, if those things are most important to you, those things are going to be transferred to your wife and to your children. They're going to say, these things are also important to me now. But if those things are not most important, for example, if you are a worshiper of leisure, don't be surprised if your family worships leisure as well. If you prioritize playing sports or watching sports over gathering with the church, then your family, your wife and kids, they're going to prioritize those things too. They're going to say that's what's most important. Because you are leading, you are setting an example, whether you're trying to or not, or whether you say, I don't want to be an example. Even if you want to opt out, it's not an option. You're going to set an example and your family is going to follow your example. And I want you to see, men, that Paul says that we aren't just to be sound in faith, but in love and in patience or steadfastness as well. Because what we say with our mouths, what we believe in our hearts, that can quickly and easily be undone by our actions, by our lack of love, by our lack of patience. That's certainly true for me. Ever since our children were very little, we've worked hard to teach them the truth about who God is and who they are, their need for Christ, their need for repentance and faith. We've worked hard to teach them those things. But then right after or soon after teaching those things, I can say something unloving to my wife, or I can lose my temper with my children. And I'm working in those moments to undo all of the things that I've just worked to say, worked to teach them, worked to say, you need to believe these things and live these out. So more times than I can remember, I've had to go to my family, my wife or one of my children or everybody, and I've had to say, what I just said or did was wrong and sinful. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I've had to do that more times than I can remember. And men, I think a lot of us have bought into the lie that if we do that, if we admit that we're wrong, if we admit that we've sinned and fallen short and failed, that we will lose the respect of our families. I think that's the lie that most men believe. But men, you've got it backwards. If you don't confess your sin, if you don't repent, if you don't admit that you are wrong, you are going to lose the respect of your family. They know that you're a wicked sinner. The only person that you're fooling is you. They are around you all day, every day. It's not a mystery to them that you make mistakes. They know you didn't intend to drive that way on the road. You made a wrong turn. You should just say that. Clearly, that's not the way to anything. Your four-year-old sees that. And so we just have to be upfront when we've sinned, when we've fallen short, and say, I was wrong. I need forgiveness. I'm sorry. Because that tells the truth about the Christian life. See, Christians get accused of being hypocrites. I would submit to you that if someone is a hypocrite, they can't be a Christian because that's antithetical to what a Christian is. A hypocrite is a person who says one thing and then does another. A Christian is one who says, I am a sinner. I am in need of a Savior. I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. I can't do enough good things. I needed someone, namely Jesus, to step in and do for me what I could not do. So that's devoid of hypocrisy. So when I sin, I'm able to say, well, yeah. Yes, I'm a sinner, so I sin. I don't want to. And by God's grace, I'm doing that less and less. But that's who I am. That's who I am in my heart. And so through faith in Christ, God has declared me righteous. He's helping me to become more righteous. But a Christian is one who agrees with God about the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. So men, when we set a godly example for our wives, for our children, for your roommates, for others who are around you during the day, your fellow employees or classmates, we're showing them what a Christian looks like. We're giving them an opportunity to see an alternative way of living. Living not in rebellion to God, but in accordance with God's word because of what he's done for us in Christ. It opens the door for gospel opportunities. And this is also important because, men, we've been commanded to teach the younger men. Go down to verse 6. I want to just keep the men and the women together. So let's look at verse 6. Paul tells Titus, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And that's it. There's one thing that older men are to teach the younger men. It's to be self-controlled. You're thinking, where's the rest of the list? The older men, they had several things that they were supposed to be doing. The women got three verses. It says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Well, young men, I don't want you to think that you're getting off easy. God is gracious and he meets us where we're at. So let that speak to you. You are capable of probably doing one thing. So let's focus on that one thing. I watch my wife in the kitchen and she's cooking. She's talking on the phone. She's writing something on the calendar. She's settling a dispute with her foot between the boys. All of this is going on at the same time. And I'm sitting there, I'm drooling in the corner just wondering how this is happening. One thing, urge them to be self-controlled. Generally speaking, men are not multitaskers. We can focus on one thing. And so Paul tells the older men to urge the younger men to be self-controlled because that's the most important thing that young men need to learn. It's the most important thing that young men need to learn. Because until young men learn to be self-controlled, they're going to be ruled by their impulses, by their desires, and by their emotions. They're going to be ruled by those things until they learn self-control. Which is to say, they're going to be fools who do whatever they feel like rather than what God says is best, what's best for their families, what's best for their churches, what's best for society as a whole. They're going to do just whatever their impulses and desires tell them to do. And friends, most men are fools because no one urged them to be self-controlled when they were younger. And that's a big part of the reason that they are the way that they are. No one told them that if they kept gratifying the flesh in those ways, that they would end up hurting themselves and hurting others. And I want you to understand that, yes, I'm talking about men who ended up in prison, but I'm also talking about men who will never go to prison, but nevertheless lack self-control and are slaves to their anger or to their hobbies or to their lusts or to their fantasy football team, or even to the fantasy that at 23 they're going to start a nonprofit company and change the world. Listen, your future wife needs you to change the baby's diaper, not change the world. So we need to just get these ideas out of our head that we're going to pursue all of these different things if we're not self-controlled, because a lack of self-control will self-destruct everything else in your life. It doesn't matter what else you achieve, what else you do. A lack of self-control will bring you down. And so, young men, understand that some of you are excusing a lack of self-control in major areas of your life. You may think that for the most part you have a handle on it, but there's areas of your life that that's not true. Some of you guys, it's with respect to eating. You just eat whatever you want, whenever you want. And eventually your metabolism is going to slow down. That's going to catch up with you. You're going to be unhealthy, and that's going to impact your ability to serve God. It's going to impact your ability to serve your family and to serve others. So we can't excuse a lack of self-control with respect to eating. We can't do it with respect to drinking. You say, well, I have Christian freedom. I'm allowed to have a drink. Amen. Yes, you are. But the problem is you never have just one drink. You have a bunch of drinks. And then you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians says that we should be. You become filled with wine, as the scripture says. You're no longer being controlled by the Spirit. You're being controlled by that alcohol. And that's going to lower your inhibitions to the point that you're going to do what your sinful heart desires. And so we can't go on excusing self-control in these areas or in any other areas, whether that's anger, as I mentioned, or pornography, or a host of other sins that are out there that young men struggle with. A lack of self-control in one area will spill over to the rest of your life. It's a stumbling block to personal holiness, and it's a stumbling block to gospel witness as well. And I think we have to understand that. When your non-Christian friends or coworkers hear you talking about the gospel, but they know that you are undisciplined, that you lack self-control in some area, they can't hear you talking about the gospel because they're distracted and offended by your lack of self-control in that area, whatever that area is. And so we have to be self-controlled, young men. It's a responsibility that must be taken seriously for yourself, your own personal holiness, but our gospel witness collectively as well. It's important for all of those reasons. So ladies, let's move on to you now. Let's go back up to verse 3. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. I want to encourage the ladies of New Life just as I did the men. I don't think ever been around as many godly women as I have been here in New Life. It's a wonderful blessing that we have wives and mothers, singles and students that are as mature as you are, that care about pouring into others like you do. And so I just want to encourage you this morning that we have so many godly women in our church, and that's rare. It's a great blessing. I want you to notice as Paul begins to transition into talking about women that he says, likewise. Older women, likewise. And I want you to understand that the standard for women isn't altogether different than the standard for men. I think that's an important word in this generation. Because our generation could probably be called the Beth Moore generation. Most of the women who are in the church today have been raised on the idea that you need lots of women's studies and lots of women's events if you're going to become a holy person. Now listen, we're not against women's events or women's studies. We sponsor some of them here, and we have them occasionally here at the building. So we're not opposed to those things. But what I want you to understand is that what everyone needs, men, women, and children, is the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. If you look at the New Testament, there's only a few specific sections that deal with men or women. The rest of the Scripture is just addressed to everybody. So I want you to become a mature woman, but more than that, I just want you to become a mature Christian. I want that for our men as well, to just become mature Christians. We share a lot more in common than we do different. We're all made equally in God's image. Every one of us, man and woman, is born with a sinful heart. All of us are idolaters at heart. We're looking for something, someone other than God to worship. So we share a lot more in common than we have that's different between us. And so I want you to see this likewise, likewise, ladies. Having said that, there are besetting sins for women in general, just like there are for men and younger men. And so Paul says that women should be reverent in behavior. And he breaks that down to two specific prohibitions. He says women shouldn't be slanderers or slaves to much wine. Slander is another way of saying gossip. And you might define gossip as sharing information or opinions about someone with the express purpose of making them look bad. Sharing information or opinions about someone with the express purpose of making them look bad. So the Bible has a lot to say about how we use our words. The use of the tongue is addressed all over the Bible, all over the New Testament. It's very important for how we use our words. But we in the church have allowed ourselves to become very careless with our tongues at times. So I think, ladies, for you in particular, it would be a good question to ask yourself. If you're about to share something with someone else, you might ask the question, would I still share this if that person were right here in the room? Would I still share this if that person was right here in the room? Now, some of you ladies are really bold and you're like, yeah, I don't care. I don't care if she's right here. I'll say it right now. Okay, well, then we need to ask a second question. Do I believe sharing this information would honor God? Do I believe sharing this information would honor God? So this isn't to say you never share anything negative about someone else. Obviously, there's context for doing that in the church. We're commanded, in fact, at times to share negative information about one another as we go about the work of discipline. So it's not saying don't ever share negative information. It's just to say, what's your motive behind it? Is it reconciliation? Is it restoration? Is it discipleship and growth? Or is it because you want to make them look bad? See, behind gossip is a whole host of other sins. There's underlying issues underneath that. And so maybe you're envious of another woman and what she has, and so you gossip about her. But I want you to understand that envy is primarily a sin against God because you're saying with your speech, God, I deserve to have what she has. I deserve that house, that car, those clothes, that stuff. I deserve that. I'm not content with what you've given me. It's the root of envy. Maybe it's jealousy. You're jealous of another woman. She has more position or influence than you do. And when you do that, you're also sinning against God because you're saying, God, I'm not satisfied with where you've placed me in life. I'm not satisfied with the role that you've given to me, the calling that you've placed on my life. I want a different one. It may be that we misunderstand and misapply the gospel. Because I think many times what we're looking to do when we share negative information about other people is that we're trying to draw attention away from ourselves and put it on someone else. Because if they look really sinful, we look more righteous. We don't have to focus on our sins, our failings, our shortcomings. Instead, we can get the attention onto someone else. But friends, that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. You know yourself better than anyone else, and you know how many times a day you willfully sin against God, which is to say nothing of the times that you sin and don't even know. You didn't even realize that you sinned. That's why Paul is able to say that he thought of himself as the chief of sinners. You should think of yourself as the chief of sinners. So if someone looks bad in your limited perspective, in your limited sight, just consider for a moment what people would think of you if they knew all of the things that you thought, all of the things that you said, all of the things that you did in any given day. When we rightly understand and apply the gospel, we don't need to share negative information about others to make ourselves look more righteous. We can think of ourselves as the chief of sinners, as one who needs the gospel just as much as this other person. So Paul tells the women not to be slanderers, and then he adds that they shouldn't be slaves to wine. Just the same as the men, we shouldn't be mastered by alcohol, we shouldn't be mastered by food or anything else. Rather, we should be slaves to Christ. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to be. That's what we need to be filled with. Now, older women, just like older men, are responsible to teach the younger women. So look at the rest of verses 3 through 5 here. It says they're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You have to understand that many women in Titus's church, which was in Crete on this island, they came to faith in Christ out of paganism. So as a result, living a Christian life as a wife and as a mom, that was a totally foreign concept to them. It's not like they had been raised in the church, perhaps as many of you have. They came to Christ out of paganism. So in Greek culture, men married to have legitimate heirs. That's why they got married. Women got married for provision, for protection, and for status. So the idea that a Christian wife is to love and serve her husband, to do good to him, to seek his good, that's going to be a foreign concept to most of these women. That's not why you got married. Similarly, very few Greek women raise their own children. Hard for us to imagine that, but that's just the way that it was. Servants raised the children. They're the ones who tutored them and taught them and many times disciplined them. They spent much more time with the children than the mothers did, or certainly the fathers. And lastly, it's important to understand that the idea of working at home would have been very foreign to them as well. That's why Titus is having to write all this stuff. The women didn't work at home. They had servants that did that for them. They spent all their days hanging out with other women, drinking wine, and gossiping. That's why he has to say all this stuff. I know it sounds like a great life. It's really not. God's word says that's not a good life, no matter what that sounds like to the young mom here, hang out, drink wine all day. So now you understand a little bit more about why he's having to write these things to Titus. It would have been a very hard task to get these young women to believe these things. But ladies, this is a hard task today as well. Because similarly, the women, the young women, have grown up in a generation where they've been taught from birth that they're supposed to compete with men. They're supposed to do everything that men do. And so that's led millions of women to think that the only way to get value, the only way to find real fulfillment, the only way to success in life is to get into the workforce and do everything that men do. There was a study that was just recently published that said for the first time in American history, there are more women than men in the workforce. 800,000 more. 800,000 more. Now, many of those women are in the workplace for good reasons, and that's fine. But some of them are in the workplace for selfish reasons, for sinful reasons, for reasons that God says nobody should be going to work for. So I want you to understand that being a faithful wife and mother means doing the things that are listed here in the scripture. That's not at odds with working outside of the home. If you read Proverbs 31, this woman obviously worked outside the home to some degree. She made stuff and then she sold it. So ladies, if you have an Etsy store, that's okay. Bible's in favor of that. Working outside the home is not prohibited in Scripture. But the key idea here is that whether the Christian wife is working outside the home or not, her primary focus should be loving her husband, loving her children, and managing the home in a godly way. That's the key idea here. Because friends, in our society, a woman who loves her husband and loves her children and manages her home well, that's as countercultural as anything else we've talked about. That's going to make you and your family, ladies, stand out from everyone else. It's going to make the watching world say, wow, that's different. And why is that different? So let me encourage all of the ladies to ask the question, have I structured my life and our home according to these principles? And if not, why not? Why do these principles seem offensive to me? What am I believing about myself and my value, my identity and my worth? What am I believing about God? What am I believing about my husband if you're married, or my husband and kids, if you have a family? What am I believing that would lead me to bristle at these commands? So ladies, God instructs you to do these things and to teach the younger women as well. To teach the younger women to do these things. So I think at this point, probably a lot of young women are sitting here saying, man, this sounds great. I want an older woman to teach me. I want to be instructed in these ways. I want to become mature. This sounds awesome. And a lot of the older women here, ones married with children, especially those with young children, are thinking, oh my goodness, you've got to be kidding me. So I have to add something else. In addition to the fact that school's about to start, in addition to the fact that there's an epic pile of laundry in the living room, I now have to also teach the younger women these things. But I want you to look at what he says to teach them. He says to teach them things that center around your marriage and your parenting and your home. So this isn't a call for you to start another Bible study at Starbucks and to take more time out of your busy schedule. Ladies, the best way for you to teach these things, to model these things, is to invite younger women into your home, into the chaos of everyday cooking and cleaning and bandaging and mediating and mending and planning and all the things that are going on in your home. He's saying invite those young women in. Because friends, a lot of young women, they have an unrealistic picture of what marriage is like and what parenting is like. In the 1950s, it came from those pictures. You know what I'm talking about. The dad is sitting in his recliner and he's got the paper and a pipe. And the wife is like wearing a dress, looks like she's going to go out, and she's vacuuming underneath him. This is what this fake idea of life in the 1950s. Today it's Facebook. It's Twitter. It's Instagram. We post these pictures of what married life looks like. We post only the best, only those best moments on vacation, the best moment of the day, the best meal you've ever had. And so everybody says, I want to be married. It's a perfect life. I want to have children. Everything is perfect all the time. I wonder if we just use social media to post pictures of real life for a change. So instead of that picture of that great meal you had at that restaurant, there was a picture of that casserole that you just incinerated. It's as black as a hockey puck. Yeah, no filter. Just, that was as black as it really was. Because then we wouldn't be creating these false expectations about what marriage and parenting are really like. We'd be saying, no, this is what it's really like. Ladies, if you're going to be obedient to this great charge that Paul has given to you, you're going to have to humbly allow younger women into your home, into your life. And in the midst of that chaos, you're going to show them what following Jesus really looks like as a wife or as a wife and a mother. Where on a good day, you got a few minutes in the Word and in prayer, you loved your husband and your kids in practical ways, and when you sinned and fell short, you confessed those things. No one's helped by a false picture of what marriage and parenting is really like, and so I just encourage you to be honest and to invite younger women into your home and your regular life. Paul commands both older and younger ladies to be become mature for a gospel-centered reason, too. Do you see it there at the end? He says that the word of God may not be reviled. Isn't that amazing, ladies, that your conduct as a wife, as a mom, as a single woman can actually prevent unbelievers from sneering at the word of God, from saying that that's obviously not true because of the way these people live? Your conduct can ensure that the word of God is not reviled. What an amazing privilege. Now, as I mentioned, we're not going to cover verses 7 through 10 for the sake of time, but I'll just say that in those verses, the commands to masters and to servants are going to be the same as these ones to older men and younger men and older women and younger women. And so I encourage you to go back and study that, and we'll cover that at another time. But everything that Paul has said to this point, it begs a particular question, doesn't it? There's all these commands to the old men and the young men and the old women and the younger women. But it begs the question, what is the power and motivation for living this way? Why would I want to become mature? Why would I want these things to be true in my life? Why would I want that in the first place? And so at the end of the section, verses 11 through 14, he answers that question. Look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The most important truth in the passage is right there at the outset. It's that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Friends, the Christian gospel is not advice about how to live your life. It's not advice. It's news. It's news about historical facts. That because we were sinners who had rebelled against God and had no way of making things right again with him, that God sent his son Jesus to be born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, to live the life of obedience that you and I were supposed to live, and then to offer himself on the cross in our place for our sins, and to rise from the dead. You notice that in the gospel message, there's not one word about how you should live your life or how to become a more religious person. It's news. It's facts about what God has done for us. And through faith in Jesus and his work, we receive the grace of God. And I want you to look at what the grace of God does. The text says here, when we receive the grace of God by faith, God's grace trains us to renounce evil and to become holy people. When we receive the grace of God, we are trained to renounce evil and to become holy people. So many people, so many professing Christians, think that there's nothing more to the Christian life than initial faith. You hear the gospel, you believe in Jesus, and that's it. You're not going to hell anymore. You're now going to heaven. That's the extent of the Christian life. More often than not, you should gather in a building with people, hear a message, and sing some songs. That's what a lot of people think about the Christian life. But what Paul says here is that the grace of God is training us. It's training us to become holy people who renounce evil and who actively do good, who actively obey God. So there's so much more to the Christian life than that initial step of faith. See, God's desire is that we become self-controlled and upright and holy people. Wouldn't it be great if all you had to do to look great and feel great was join a gym? You just sign up and join, you pay your dues, and then all of a sudden you're ripped up and you feel great all the time, and that's that. But we know that's not how it works, right? That's just the first step. The first step is joining the gym. After that, you've got to have discipline and hard work. And the reason that CrossFit has taken off so big across the country is because there's another element, and that's encouragement and accountability. And CrossFit gyms have that. That's why so many people do it. And let's be honest, you're not going to keep eating tree bark and spaghetti squash unless other people are like, no, really, that's good. You should keep doing that. If you're going to eat tree bark and spaghetti squash, someone else has to be saying, no, this is good. I'm going to keep eating my Lucky Charms. The gym analogy is not a perfect analogy, but similarly, joining the gym, placing our faith in Jesus, that's just the first step. After we place our faith in Jesus, God's grace trains us. It trains us to renounce evil and to become holy people. It takes discipline and hard work individually, but it also takes the whole church. It takes the encouragement and accountability of the local church. And that's why Paul says what he says in closing here. He says that Jesus gave himself, look, for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, there's nothing but plural pronouns, us and people. It's true that Jesus died for you. That's a true statement. But more often, the Bible doesn't say that. It says that Jesus died for us. Because God's goal is not a group of persons, it's a people. A people. We need the encouragement. We need the challenge of the local church. It's very hard for us to grow in maturity by ourselves. God knows that. And that's why he says in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10, don't forsake meeting together. Don't stop coming to corporate worship. Don't stop gathering in small groups to fight sin and exalt Christ. Don't stop reading the scripture together and applying it to one another's lives. Keep doing those things, because if you don't, you're probably not going to grow. It's not impossible to grow by yourself. The word and the spirit are enough, but it's very, very hard. That's why God has called us to community. That's why he's called us into the local church. He died so that we'd be mature people today and holy people forever. So friends, we're committed to maturity at New Life. It's important to us. And for it to happen, we've got to work together, the older teaching the younger. So let's become those people. Let's strive to become mature men and women so that Christians will be discipled and mature, and so that non-Christians will be drawn to the message of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we recognize after we have moved through this passage that we are not as mature as we'd like to think that we are, or as that we would hope to be. Older men and older women, we have a long way to go. And so I pray that you would make us more and more mature. Our younger men and younger women, they have a long way to go. And so we pray that you would make them more mature. The one command that's repeated to all four groups of people is to be self-controlled. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be self-controlled. And that we would not be like the Corinthian church that professed faith in Christ but was licentious, lacked self-control in every area, with food, with drink, with intimacy, with every single area of their lives. They lacked self-control. And Paul said that that was an affront to the gospel. It was sending the wrong message to non-Christians. And so I pray that we would be a self-controlled and mature people, so that you are honored, so that we grow, and so that the lost will see that Jesus is alive. He is powerful, not only to save us, but also to change us. Help us to be a mature church. In Jesus' name, amen.